So last week we talked about the word gospel in Greek. It is the word euangelion, which means the good news, and it was the good news of kind of like a very specific political and royal nature. Jesus, according to Matthew, is the new king, and he's come to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the word gospel means. And then before we dig into the first passage in Matthew, I need to just very quickly talk about the gospel as a kind of literature, because it is, after all, written down here in our Bibles. How many of you have a paper Bible, by the way? Just want to kind of get a mental, nice, way to go. Okay, you get 50 points. So, the Bible is a library of books that are all miraculously telling one story. And they're using, inside of it, different kinds of literature. There's history, there's poetry, there's something called prophecy, there's something called apocalyptic literature, and there is narrative. And a gospel is a kind of subset of narrative. It is its own literary genre, essentially. And it actually kind of resembles a first century genre of literature from the Greco-Roman area called a bios. And so this is stuff that you do not need to remember. But yeah, a bios was a first century biography in the Greco-Roman world, and gospels that we have in our Bibles are actually kind of similar to this kind of literature that we find. And in these first century biographies, outside of the gospels, they would focus on one person. They would tell the stories of their birth or their childhood. They would kind of talk about their growing up years, their important works or deeds or things that they said. And people that would write them were trying to kind of paint a portrait of a person that we should kind of model after, or be like, wow, that person's so amazing. And so our Gospels in the Bible are similar to that style of literature, but different in some ways. So really quickly, there's a summary in this book I mentioned last week. It's called Reading the Gospels Wisely by a guy named Jonathan Pennington. And he says this. It's kind of a mouthful of a definition, but it's like packed with meaning, so we'll read it. Our canonical Gospels are the theological, historical, and aristological, which means virtue-forming, biographical narratives that retell the story and proclaim the significance of Jesus Christ, who, through the power of the Spirit, is the restorer of God's reign. The Gospels are essentially biographical narratives about Jesus that are supposed to inform how we live, inform what we know about God, and also tell us what has happened in history. Matthew is a carefully designed literary work. It is a first century biographical narrative, not altogether unlike a bios, about Jesus. And Matthew is interpreting the events of Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And he is arranging those things, the things that he said and the things that he did, in a very particular way, to show us that Jesus is the continuation of the story of Israel and really the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So that's what Matthew's goal is. And there's just three really quick examples, just if you're like wanting to nerd out a little bit, just like a tiny little bit before we dig into the book. The book of Matthew is divided into five sections, and it's kind of delineated by this key phrase that happens a couple times. I'm not going to get into it, but it's five books, which Matthew is almost certainly kind of trying to mirror the five books of the Torah or the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses, and Matthew is kind of mirroring that by having five sections of his book. Matthew kind of portrays Jesus as this new Moses-type character. I would love to dig into this more, but essentially, like Moses comes out of Egypt, Jesus also comes out of Egypt in the beginning of the birth narrative. Israel and Moses pass through the Red Sea to be delivered from Pharaoh, and Jesus is actually baptized in the waters of the Jordan River. Israel and Moses go into the wilderness for 40 years, kind of wandering, and Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, the Gospel of Matthew tells us. Moses receives the law or the teaching from God on Mount Sinai and then delivers that to his people. Jesus delivers his kind of masterpiece teaching called the Sermon on the Mount from a mountain, very similar to how Moses did. So we're kind of supposed to be, if we were like experts on the Old Testament, we would be kind of picking up on what Matthew's doing. He's kind of showing us that this is a continuation of the story of Israel. And if that wasn't kind of clear enough, Matthew quotes the Old Testament a lot. So we're going to look at that quite a bit, but this happens so much where Jesus will do something or say something, and then Matthew will say, this took place to fulfill what was said in such and such Old Testament book, which is helpful for us to know because he's being very clear about why he's doing it. And I read this quote in a commentary about this that was really funny, and it says this: few people would enjoy a novel or a film in which the narrator or the person sitting next to you in the theater regularly breaks in with an explanatory aside such as, FYI, this happened so that she would learn that he didn't really love her. But precisely this successiveness at the opening of Matthew's gospel makes it abundantly clear that this story cannot be received as a mere bios or history. This emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus and his role in history sets the tone for the fourfold witness of the gospels. So that's great. Last thing before we get into the text. Are you with me still? Sweet. Okay. Matthew is a first century biographical narrative, right? It is different than how we write in the 21st century, especially if we were writing something that is supposed to resemble history or a true narrative. And so in our century, we care about details. We need to cite our sources. We need to have exact quotes and dates, and you can't leave anything out. Otherwise, we're kind of suspicious. Why did you leave that out? We try to eliminate as much possible bias as we can. We're not great at it. And generally try to present the facts. And first century biographers were not concerned with those things. It's just the way that it was, and it's a really important detail for us to acknowledge. First century biographers, including and especially the gospel authors, were trying to arrange what they knew about Jesus, the things that he did and the things that he said, in a very careful and selective way to paint a picture of who Jesus was. And so they're arranging stories sometimes out of chronological order, or kind of shifting a word that Jesus used to kind of make us think about something in the Old Testament. There's all these crazy things, and we don't like that because we're like, you can't change what he said. Tell me what he actually said. And I just need to say, that's not the way that they thought about telling stories. And this is, one, God's word. Two, we are falling, if that bothers us, be careful that we don't fall into what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, which is that we assume that our way of doing things is better just because we are farther along in years. So their way, the first century biographer's way of telling us stories, is literary genius, and we should appreciate it for what it is, namely as truth, and B, as painting a picture of who Jesus is. You guys down with that?
Yeah.
Okay. So now we have a really, really basic, brief understanding of the gospel as a genre of literature, and we're going to dig in to the text, the most riveting text ever, the genealogy of Jesus. You guys ready? Okay, I'm just going to read the whole thing. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. You guys don't think that's funny? Come on. It's probably pronounced like Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. Tracking? You got all the names memorized? Okay, great. Moving along. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. You guys just feeling like conviction rise in your soul? Me too. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. We did it. You're welcome for practicing the names. Okay, so we can just acknowledge, I just want you to breathe easy. Finding like meaning, like stuff that matters for your life out of a genealogy is difficult. So it's okay if you like read that and you're like, I have zero interest in whatever he's about to say. That's okay, just, it's all right. We'll get there, I promise there will be something for you. So we're gonna dig in a little bit. And we kind of have to nerd out a little bit to get to the good stuff that, like, maybe God has something to say to you through this. So, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So, I'm going to show you this in Greek so we can go to the next slide, not because I'm trying to be impressive, but because there's something just under the surface of our translation that's really quite cool. Biblos geneseos. Looks like the word Bible, right? It's the word book. Geneseos is kind of like our word Genesis. Jesu Christu, Jesus Christ, huiu David, son of David, and huiu Abraham, son of Abraham. All right? Very simple sentence. Just repeat that after me really quick. Okay. those first two words, Biblos Geneseos. Option one of kind of how we understand that is actually what's in our NIV and probably I think what's in the ESV, maybe the NASB. This is the genealogy of Jesus. So those two words, Bible or book or record, and then the word geneseos is kind of like Genesis or beginning. And so if you put those concepts together in your mind, a written record of the beginning, that's why we kind of have the understanding of a genealogy. It's the record of how something came to be, right? So genealogy is not necessarily like a wrong translation. I just don't think it's picking up on something that Matthew is trying to do. Remember, he's a literary genius. He's using his words carefully to try to show us that Jesus is the continuation of the story of the Old Testament. So the other option is that Matthew is masterfully referencing something back in Genesis. So we're going to flip back there. If you have a paper Bible, hold your finger in Matthew and go to Genesis 5. If you have your phone, you can cheat and just tap over there. It's fine. Sometimes you can only turn like 50 pages at a time. Okay, Genesis 5:1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. I think we have that one in Greek as well, just to show you something. So obviously the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but we have a Greek translation of it that's very old. And in Greek, aute. Hey, Biblos Geneseos, Anthropon. This is the genealogy or the written account of humanity's family line. Biblos Geneseos in both, right there. So one option, again, is that it's just a way of saying a genealogical record. I think, though, that Matthew is doing something very special that I just don't want us to miss on the very like first two words of his book. Namely, that he is using these textual allusions intentionally to show us that Jesus is the story of a new humanity. Genesis 5:1 is the first like record of humanity that we have. It starts with Adam and it goes all the way down to Noah. And right after that, the author of Genesis says, and everybody on the earth was terrible. And so God wanted to restart with a new humanity with Noah. And it turns out that after that happened, it also didn't go very well. So Matthew, many, many years later, starts his with Biblos Geneseos, the story of the beginning, or the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. I think that Matthew wants us to see Jesus as the beginning of a new humanity. Michael Wilkins, in one of his commentary, he says this, just as Genesis gave the story of one beginning, God's creation and covenant relations with Israel, so the Gospel of Matthew gives the story of a new beginning, the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, and the kingdom of God. So when Matthew uses those words, book and Genesis or beginning, we should pick up what he's laying down. You guys picking up what he's laying down? Sweet. You can answer me. It's okay. Okay, the next couple words, son of David and son of Abraham. These are two phrases that if we were in Matthew's first century Jewish audience, our bells would just be like ringing. We're like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. So there are titles that kind of directly tie Jesus to the Old Testament and to God's promises that he made with Israel. So the first one, son of David, this would be kind of the hope for Israel. Matthew uses this title more than any other gospel writer, which is interesting. And the son of David is a title that references back all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David was king of Israel. And we're just going to look at that really quick. So you can flip back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. So this is God promising something to King David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Israel, the nation, clung to that promise, the promise to David, for centuries, and like desperately clung to that promise that someone would always sit on from David's family line on the throne of Israel and would rule forever. The son of David was going to be the one to reign as Israel's king. And then when Israel was captured and taken into exile, this king was the one who, kind of like David earlier, would strike back against God's enemies and would take control and lead Israel as its powerful ruler. So Matthew uses this phrase, son of David, at the very beginning of his gospel to kind of clue in his audience that Jesus is the long-expected, long-awaited descendant of David that we have all been waiting for this whole time, who's going to take the throne of God and reestablish God's kingdom. Making sense? Okay. If it wasn't, you probably wouldn't say that. The next thing, son of Abraham. This is kind of the hope for the world. And this is referencing back to Genesis chapter 12, which is where God kind of establishes his relationship with Abraham. And so let's go back and read Genesis chapter 12. This is a lot of stuff. Do you guys feel like it's a lot of stuff? Because I do. You can be honest. It's okay. I think that child thinks it's a lot. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, before he was called Abraham, he was called Abram. Anyways, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Matthew uses the phrase son of Abraham to clue in his audience that this Jesus is the ultimate continuation and the fulfillment of God's relationship with Israel. So for Jesus to be called this, he's making sure that we know that Jesus is like an Israelite of Israelites. He is like a dude, an Israelite dude. And I think we are meant to see that God is making good on his promise for Israel to be a blessing to the whole world. Not just Israel for the sake of Israel, but like it says in Genesis 12:3, that Israel would bless the world, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's family. This is what Jesus is doing. He is bringing blessing, and that's not like our 21st century, like, oh, I'm just so blessed, I found a parking spot, but like ultimate goodness and restoration and peace is the kind of blessing that we're thinking about that is going to come through Abraham's family and ultimately through Jesus. So we have right there, it's like eight words or something in that first verse of Matthew. And we should be kind of like understanding, or at least starting to think, okay, Matthew really thinks that this Jesus is the continuation of the story of Israel. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. This is like a new beginning for humanity. So are you tracking with me so far? Great. So now we have kind of the bulk of the genealogy text, and we're just not going to go through like name by name because I don't want to do that and you don't want to do that. So what I'm going to do is kind of help us make some sense of it by just talking about some big picture things that are happening in it. And some might be interesting, some might not be, but it'll be really quick. So, and these are kind of in order, I think, from least important to most important. So the first thing is this 2 through 16 is divided up into three sections of 14 generations. The classic triple 14, am I right? You guys should have laughed about like harder. That was funny. So these three sections correspond to the three kind of major sections of Israel's history. So there's Abraham to David is one, and then there's David to exile, which is two, and then there's exile to Jesus, which would be the third. One thing, just in case you like, you go home and you're like, well, wait, how does the generations in the math work out? The word that is used, so when it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, that's one word in Greek, and it just means that Abraham fathered Isaac, and not like he parented, but like he came from Isaac. So Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and that word can basically, it's allowed to like skip generations. And so there's actually like hundreds and hundreds of years spanned in each of those sections. And so again, if you're like wanting to do the math, it's not going to add up unless you account for the fact that Matthew is skipping some generations. Remember, he's allowed to be selective, okay? So Matthew is doing this. He's being selective. He's keeping it to three 14s, the classic triple 14, because he wants it to have symmetry. And I know maybe that seems like a silly thing to us, but he wants it to like be pretty and make sense and make it easy for us to memorize. Should we memorize the genealogy? Probably not. So yeah, he's wanting to make it easy to memorize. And the 314s, we're not going to get into it, but that number was important to Jewish people, and they would have been impressive. We're like, oh wow, triple 14. They might have had a name for the triple 14, honestly. The last thing about this, depending on the background of church that you come from, how long you've kind of been reading and studying the Bible, some people like to do some Bible math, and they talk about the triple 14s. I just coined a new phrase. That's mine now. The triple 14s, and they try to link it up with this chapter in the book of Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 9, which talks about the 77s or these 70 weeks that Israel will be in exile. And depending on how you do ancient Israel generational math, which no one wants to do, you could kind of do the math so that those 70 weeks are the same as like the triple 14s, essentially. The triple 14 generations is like the same number of years. And so it's possible that maybe Matthew is trying to do that and trying to show us like, hey, this is the Daniel 9, like 70 weeks, they're fulfilled, and now here Jesus is, which would be cool. But if that wasn't the case, that's okay. Matthew's still making the point that Jesus is the king and the Messiah, and he's here. Make sense? Classic triple 14, am I right? Come on, guys. Okay, the next thing, more interesting. This genealogy lists four women, and perhaps some genealogies did list women. I think that it was less common, and Matthew lists four. And what's interesting is that most of them were non-Israelites. Rahab wasn't an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba, we think she was not an Israelite. But definitely all four of them had some kind of scandal or something confusing or sketchy kind of surrounding their story in the Bible. So Tamar, she seduced her father-in-law. And Rahab was a prostitute. And Ruth, depending on kind of how you read the story, she did something that was kind of, at best, just kind of forward in a relationship, or maybe something kind of sketchy. And Bathsheba had an affair with King David. So, one, Matthew lists these, and I think he's highlighting that God's faithfulness is still in place, even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness. And two, and I think this is true, I can't prove it, but I really like it. I think Matthew might be prepping his audience to be ready to hear about the next woman in the story of Jesus, and maybe helping us get ready to appreciate a slightly scandalous event, which is a king being born to a woman who wasn't married. So, there. Take that. Next, the legacy that we see in this genealogy is honest, which is really, really special. Matthew is tracing Jesus' lineage in a way that is brutally honest about the messed up parts of the story, which we talked about this earlier. First century biographers could be selective in what parts of the story they told, right? And in a genealogy too, like Matthew could have skipped some of these names, but in this list are a ton of evil, evil men. And I read this quote in a commentary that I want to read to you that was quite good about this. It says this: "There is no pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. Adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles are all found in the genealogy from Abraham to David. We see that wicked kings fathered good kings, and good kings fathered wicked kings. Wicked Rehoboam and his wicked son Abijah had offspring who were good kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. Their offspring was the wicked king Joram. As Carson notes, good or evil, they were part of Messiah's line. For though grace does not run in the blood, God's providence cannot be deceived or outmaneuvered." I love that line. God's providence cannot be deceived or outmaneuvered. And we see that in this genealogy, this brutally honest genealogy, including both good and evil people. So finally, and I think this is probably where we get into the most important part of our text, is why is it here? Why is Matthew putting this right here? What is he trying to do by giving us Jesus' pedigree, essentially? First thing, it would have mattered to Matthew's audience. It doesn't really matter to us. We don't really kind of do like family trees very much, and it certainly wouldn't matter in any serious way, but it would have mattered to Matthew's audience to know that Jesus came from a good family, but more importantly, Matthew is tracing Jesus' lineage in a particular way to establish Jesus' legal, rightful claim to the throne of Israel. He lists many of the kings of Israel in the verses 7 through 16, and he also does a couple specific things with a few specific words. One, he uses the word king. So that's really quite obvious. In verse 6, it says, "And Jesse, the father of King David." In the verses following this, he lists a bunch of kings, but he doesn't call them King Solomon or King Rehoboam, but he calls him King David. He didn't have to use that word. I think he's trying to be very clear that this Jesus that we're talking about is the legal, actual descendant of David, of King David. The second word that Matthew uses is in verse 16 and 17. He uses the word Messiah, and some of your Bibles might say Christ. So in 16, it says, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And then in verse 17 at the end, it says, in 14 generations from exile to Messiah. Now, really fast, this word Messiah or Christ, they are both English transliterations of a Greek and a Hebrew word. Can we throw them up there? Yeah, great. So Christos is the Greek word for Christ, and Mashiach is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And some of our Bibles will kind of leave it untranslated and we'll say Messiah here. And some will use Christ. And unfortunately, Christ has kind of almost taken on like the last name of Jesus, which it's not actually. It is his title. It is who he is and who he was kind of meant to be ever since the Old Testament and the story of Israel. So Matthew uses this phrase, Messiah, in verse 16 and in verse 17. This word was used of Israel's kings all throughout the Old Testament. And so if you're reading Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, you might read the phrase, the Lord's anointed. And that usually would be referring to one of Israel's kings. And then over some time with some kind of specific kind of Old Testament verses, it kind of came to be adopted with like a capital A anointed in reference to someone, the son of David, who would come and be like the Lord's anointed, like the capital A anointed servant of God, who would be the king of Israel. And we see this in a couple spots really fast. I promise I'm going to be done jumping around the Bible so much. Isaiah 61:1. I think this is one of the key verses about this Lord's anointed. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me," Mashach, "has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So this is a passage about this servant of God who would come and deliver God's people, and he is the anointed of the Lord. And then I'm not going to go there right now, but in Daniel chapter 9, you can look at it on your own time, verses 25 and 26, it actually uses the phrase Mashiach, talking about the one who had come and free Israel from their exile, and is called the Anointed One. So that's what our word Messiah means, and Matthew is basically using kind of like a bomb of a word to say that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that Israel has been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And here he is, and I have his family record with all of its stains to prove it. Make sense? Okay, the last thing, an interesting fact that I think is interesting, and maybe you don't, and you can tell me if you didn't think it was interesting after, or don't, maybe. Matthew 1. Verse 16 says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, or Jacob fathered Joseph, right? The husband of Mary, and then my translation in the NIV says, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And yours might say something slightly different. Kind of does a disservice to the Greek, which actually has a very nuanced expression here. So all throughout 2 through 16 is one word to that is translated as was the father of. And I think our King James, is it in Matthew in the King James, it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. We should bring that word back for sure, first of all. Second, that word is in the active voice. So Abraham fathered. Abraham, the subject of the sentence, fathered, the direct object of the sentence, Isaac. And so on and so forth. Down the line, Jacob, the father of Joseph in verse 16, the husband of Mary, and then I think a better kind of translation is the husband of Mary from whom Jesus was born. And I think maybe that's the way the NET translates. Yeah, the New English translation, Jacob, the father of Joseph, active verb, the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born, passive. And I think this is very intentional. Again, Matthew is a genius writer, and I think that he's trying to show us that Jesus's birth is different. It is something that God is going to do. Kind of God is going to do to Mary or through Mary. So, there. Matthew is making unambiguous statements about this man, Jesus. He is Israel's rightful king and is Yahweh's Messiah, or anointed servant and ruler come to rescue captive Israel and establish God's kingdom. There we have it, the genealogy. Okay, so if you're like me and you finish that, you still might think, all right, so what am I supposed to do? Like, how does that like matter in my life today? I just have a couple quick thoughts about that. One, I'm not convinced that what I'm about to say is like a main point of Matthew's, but I think it's worth noting. If Jesus, the King and Messiah, can come from a line of messed up people, messed up circumstances, it does not leave room for us to count ourselves out. It does not leave room for you to count yourself out. If you feel like you are a messed up person or come from a messed up, broken line or situation, Jesus, like we see in the very first words, is the beginning of a new humanity, a new you. And so don't count yourself out of what God might want to do in you and in your family, in your home, in your work, in your school, or in our city. The second thing, and it's definitely the one that is, when I think about what the genealogy means, application is the most personal to me. I'm trying to figure out if it's going to like translate as like meaningful to you, but I'm just going to try. For a long time, I felt a little bit kind of like a phony because I just didn't read or understand the Old Testament. It's 2/3 of our Bible. And it's very confusing and long, and there are sections that are, it's okay, we can acknowledge, are just not that interesting, at least not at face value. I think according to Matthew, Genesis through Malachi has been leading up to this moment. It's kind of a way for us to look back on all the Old Testament and to see where it was headed, and it provides us kind of with an interpretive grid to see on the Old Testament. And I think that Jesus agrees with this idea. So we're going to read two passages. First is in John chapter 5, verse 39. Speaking to some Pharisees, Jesus says this: "You study the scriptures," and when he says scriptures, he's talking about Genesis through Malachi. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." And speaking of the Old Testament, Jesus is telling these guys, you're studying these kind of in vain because you're not recognizing that they're pointing to me. And similarly, in Luke 24, after Jesus has been resurrected, he's walking on the Emmaus Road with a couple of disciples that don't recognize him yet. And Luke tells us this: "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," which is code for the whole Bible, "Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them," his disciples, "what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." This is, I don't know if this is an official term for it, but just like it's the Jesus hermeneutic or study of scripture in the Old Testament, where we can, with Jesus' permission, carefully and thoughtfully find him in our Old Testament. And that fact very meaningfully changed my life because of how I felt about the Old Testament. I mean, this is our book. Like, if we claim the name of Jesus, this is our book, and 2/3 of it is like old. It's ancient and really difficult to understand and can be very boring sometimes. And just the very simple, clear fact that it's about Jesus, or it's pointing to him and leading us to him, should help all of us just go, okay, I might not know what Haggai is trying to tell me. I might never know. But I bet in some way it is getting us on this journey to Jesus. So that has helped me immensely to feel a little bit more kind of positioned to not just like know what the Old Testament is about, but to like let it meaningfully apply to my life, to know that this has been pointing to Jesus. And so what I think is that we, just as individual Bible readers, need to learn to slowly and carefully read the whole Bible, knowing who it's pointing to. There's a couple, just one resource that has been just incredibly helpful. I talked about it last week. It's called The Bible Project. They have videos on every book of the Bible that kind of trace its literary structure. Their mission statement is they believe the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus, including the Old Testament. And so their videos kind of direct their watchers like to that end, and they're incredibly helpful. And I would put down Netflix and binge The Bible Project just for like one day. Like, come on, you can give up one day of that, of Disney Plus or whatever it is you're watching. The last thing is that I think this genealogy should change the way we think about what's to come in Matthew and what's to come in the New Testament. We should be on the lookout for what this Messiah King is going to do. What is he like? What is his kingdom going to be like? We talked about it last week, but the word gospel, we have a whole lot of kind of cultural weight to that word and what we think that it means. And I'm not trying to step on our toes that much, but we should let Jesus show us what the good news is and what his kingdom is like. And Matthew, again, is a literary genius who is arranging the events of Jesus' life to show us what God's kingdom is like and how it's breaking into our world. So, lastly, we are disciples of Jesus. Our mission as a church is that we would be a family of missionary disciples who want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. We're disciples of this man, the man of this genealogy, Jesus. We are part of his family line, and we are on his mission. So I suggest that we watch and read and listen very closely to this man, and to listen to the Spirit of God speaking through the good news according to Matthew.